Good morning. Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter, Mark chapter 12. We read this morning beginning at verse 28. We're going to read to verse 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well. Let me just stop there and remind you that Christ has just answered Sadducees regarding the resurrection. You remember they came with their theology stumper of a question where they're asking Jesus about the resurrection and go through this whole scenario regarding levirate marriage, and a woman had ended up marrying seven brothers, and they all die, and then she dies, and there were no children, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus exposes a double ignorance, their ignorance of the Scriptures, and therefore their ignorance of God and His power. So following this, verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them, the Sadducees, well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus has answered question after question. Each one meant to test him. Each one designed either to entrap him or to discredit him. And now, for this day, on this Tuesday of the week in which Jesus was crucified, they come with a final question. At first glance, this one appears to be somewhat different. It's clear that the man who comes to Jesus is impressed with Jesus. After he asks his question and Jesus gives his answer, he agrees with Jesus. And then Jesus ends the encounter by actually encouraging this man with the words, you are not far from the kingdom of God. All of this would leave us with the initial impression that this one was somewhat different. But the Bible makes known to us the fact that, at least at the beginning, this one wasn't different. This question came to Jesus with a sinister desire, just like the others had. Matthew 22:34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So this man comes to Jesus after the Pharisees have huddled up again, and after the answer has been given to the Sadducees. This one came initially with a sinister desire also. This is still an attempt to test Jesus in the sense, I think in this case, in the sense of discrediting him. And so this morning we're going to pay close attention to this encounter, and from it we're going to see that as our Lord points out what is the greatest commandment, he also points out what is man's greatest need. As he points out God's greatest commandment, he points out what is in truth our greatest sin, and therefore our greatest need in terms of the grace of God and the forgiveness that God offers in Christ. We begin this morning with an interesting questioner, verse 28, an interesting questioner. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" As I've already mentioned, we have to ask, what do we make of this man? What do we make of his question? What's going on here? Well, this man is in all likelihood a Pharisee. Many of the scribes were. Most of the scribes were. Scribes were professional scholars. They studied, they prepared so that they might specialize in interpreting the law of Moses and specialize in how to apply the law of Moses to the lives of people, to the life of the nation. Applying not only the Old Testament regulations, but the rabbinic regulations that came out of the Old Testament regulations. They were lawyers. They were legal experts. And as a Pharisee, he was almost certainly applauding Jesus in his mind as he was listening to Jesus answer the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so as he hears Jesus put the Sadducees in their place, I have no doubt he was rejoicing internally. And perhaps that explains a bit of the different demeanor in this encounter, that in a sense he's already impressed with Jesus. He's now going to ask Jesus a question that has to do with the weight of certain commandments. What is the weightiest commandment in the law? What is the most important? The Pharisees would debate this. From their vantage point, when you talk about the first five books of the Old Testament, when you talk about the Pentateuch, from their vantage point, they saw 613 commandments. 248 of them, in their view, that those were positive commandments, 365 negative. And they debated about where to place weight. They weren't wrong about this, that though all the commandments of God are binding and all, of course, are inerrant and they all represent the authority of God, there are some that are weightier than others. And so they would debate which was the weightiest of all the commandments. In other words, here is another hot-button issue. Here is something that people talked about and debated about, and he's bringing this question to Christ. Which is the most important? Which is the weightiest of the commandments? Maybe he hoped that Jesus would say something that would get him in trouble. Maybe that's what is wrapped up in this question. But I also wonder, as I see the man's demeanor in the encounter, I also wonder if perhaps, as I said earlier, his mind was sort of changing as he was listening to Jesus. You know, this would not be the first time that people came to Jesus with one kind of intention, only to leave with a different spirit altogether because they had been changed in the encounter. John chapter 7, verse 37 says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers answered, The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" They've been sent to arrest Jesus. "Why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." They were impressed. They were set back. They were immobilized in terms of arresting him by what they heard and by the responses of those who heard him. The Pharisees picked up on that, verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And so the Pharisees said the reason why people are so impressed with him is because they don't know the law. Well, here's a man who knows the law. Here's a scribe. Here's a lawyer. And when you look at this encounter carefully, it seems to me that this man is thoroughly impressed with Jesus. An interesting questioner. How does Jesus respond to his question? Verse 28, here's the question. Which commandment is the most important of all? How does Jesus respond to this? Second point this morning, notice the perfect answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Christ answers him with what is referred to as the Shema. It's called the Shema because of the first word in Hebrew in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is hear, Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6:4, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus says, this is the most important. This is the weightiest. The command to love God in an exclusive kind of way. Now, we need to be clear about what it means to love God. A lot of people in our world talk about loving God, whose lives clearly display they don't. What does it mean to love God? Well, it's not just a matter of emotion. How many recognize this morning you can have feelings toward God that are positive and not love Him? It's possible to have feelings toward God that are positive in nature. I mean, there's an emotion you have, there are feelings you have when you maybe listen to a song on the radio, or when you come to a worship service like this, or when you think about how you were raised as a child and you have some sort of positive emotion about God. It is possible to have feelings toward God that are positive in nature and not really understand what it means to love God, and in fact, not really love Him. Now, the love of God, spoken of in Deuteronomy 6:4 and in our verses, is the love of devotion. It's the love of commitment. It's the kind of love that exists in the fear of God. You only love God like this when you fear the Lord. You love God like this when you are devoted to the Lord. Where this love exists is the desire to please God, to obey God, to follow God, to spend your life for God. It is the kind of devotion called for in the very first of the Ten Commandments, which tell us that we're to have no other gods before Him. And the second commandment that Jesus gives, interesting that He ties these two together in many ways, the second commandment that Jesus gives comes from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." Why does Jesus tie these two together? Because they really are tied together. They represent the whole of man's life. They represent the whole of man's life. Our lives really boil down to this, don't they? What is our relationship to God And what is our relationship to people? And the second is required by the first. If I really love God, then I must obey God's commands. And if I obey God's commands, I have to obey His commands as they direct me, instruct me in terms of how I'm to relate to people. I can't claim to love God and mistreat people. I can't claim to love God and ignore His commands regarding people. So to love God is to love people. To love God is to love man who is made in God's image. How can I say I love God and hate someone made in the image of God? I can't sincerely love God if I don't love those who bear His image. And so in this one answer, Jesus summarizes both tables of the Ten Commandments. John MacArthur said it well. He said, together they sum up the entire Ten Commandments, the first four of which demand features related to love for God. The last six describe features of love for man. Christ's answer, as with every other answer He ever gave, is the perfect answer, which is the weightiest, which is the most important. Well, you hear it in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's to love God with all that you are, and it's to love, the second is this, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these, because these two sum up every other commandment. So let's think about that for a moment. Spend some time thinking about that. How do these two commands sum up the law of God? There's six things I want to say about this, six observations about how these two commands sum up the law of God. The first observation would be this: man's whole duty can be summed up by the word love. Let's start there. What does it mean to serve God? What does it mean to treat people the right way? It means you love God. It means you love people. Our whole duty in life, everything God would ever expect of us, everything God would ever want in our lives, everything He would ever produce that's good, everything He would ever require of us can be summed up by the word love. Every obedient response to God is a loving response, or it's not really an obedient response. Every obedient response to God that involves how I treat someone else is going to be the response of love toward a person, or else it's not really obeying God with respect to that person. Name the command. Name any command. Any command you want to, and the Scriptures will demonstrate how that command cannot be obeyed without love, and how obedience to that command will actually be the outworking of love. Paul makes that very point in Romans 13. Listen to Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says this. This helps us to understand what he means. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What can you say about really loving someone else? It means you don't do them wrong. You can't be loving someone and doing them wrong at the same time, can you? Can you commit adultery against your spouse and say that you're loving them while you do it? Can you hate someone so that you would murder them, literally or figuratively? We had a Bible study Friday night with some families, and we talked about this, how hatred is murder at its root. And how we do this, how in our minds and hearts we come to a place where we say, basically, you're dead to me. I mean, that's you. If you could carry out physically what is in your heart at that moment, that person would cease to exist. That's called murder. Can you hate someone like that and be loving them at the same time? Can you steal from someone and say that you're loving them while you take what is theirs? Can you resent what someone else has? Can you wish they didn't have it and you had it instead? We're talking about covetousness now. Can you covet what someone else has and say you're loving them while you covet what they have? Every commandment, any other commandment, as Paul writes in Romans 13, can be summed up in this, the commandments that relate to people. Love someone and you won't do them wrong. You won't commit adultery. You won't steal. You won't covet. You won't hate them like that. You won't murder them if you love them. What about the first table of the Ten Commandments? What about those commandments related to God? Well, you don't have other gods if you love the true God. You don't worship images if you love the true God. You don't take God's name in vain if you're loving Him at that moment. You don't treat His name lightly if you love Him. You don't disregard the Sabbath law under the Old Covenant or any other law that God gives you if you are loving God. You don't do God wrong if you're loving God. You don't do people wrong if you're loving people. So love is the fulfillment of the law. The whole duty of man can be summed up in the word love. Second observation, we think about the whole duty of man. Well, man's first duty is to love God. Christ lists this first because this really is first. The priority is loving God. God must be loved first. You don't even know how to love people if you don't love God. You'll never love people if you don't love God. God must be loved in a singular fashion, in an exclusive kind of way. God must be loved supremely. He must be loved more than people. He must be loved more than things. He must be loved more than yourself. And isn't it instructive that this is the very kind of love that Jesus demanded for Himself? You know, people think about whether or not Jesus ever claimed to be God. Isn't it interesting that the kind of love that is exclusive to God is only to be God's, is the very kind of love that Jesus demanded for Himself? If you really want to know the truth about whether Jesus was God in human flesh, just take note of that fact and you have your answer. It would have been blasphemy for Jesus to have demanded the kind of love He demanded if He were not God. Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me," did you hear that? He didn't say more than God in that context. He says more than me. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it." Hold on to this life where you don't love God. Hold on to this life where you don't love Christ. You're going to lose your life. But then he says this, if you lose your life in the sense that you find it, in truth, next statement, "and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you ever find life by losing your life, you're going to find it in Him. You're going to find it in Christ. You lose your life for His sake, and then you find what life really is. What kind of demand is this? To love Jesus more than mother, father, more than husband, wife, more than all the things this world offers, more than yourself. This is the love that's to be devoted to God. Mark 10:21, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, falls down before Him, addresses Him respectfully. "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus tells him to go sell everything he has, give to the poor, come follow Christ, you'll have treasure in heaven. Mark 10:21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Christ to be preferred, Jesus to be preferred above all those things that young man owned. Jesus to be loved more than family, Jesus to be loved more than things, Jesus to be loved more than self. What kind of love is this? This is the love that God demands. Mark 10:28, Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So man's whole duty can be summed up in the word love, but the first duty is to love God. To love God. Third observation, man's duty is to love God with all that he is. We're just walking through it logically, aren't we? Our whole life summed up by the word love, if we're obeying God, honoring God. God, we must love first, preeminently, exclusively, and that love must be an entire devotion of the person. We love him with all that we are. God doesn't just command us to love him. He commands us to love him completely. What does our Lord say in our text? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the whole person. That's the real emphasis here. It's not that you try to, you know, micro-dissect this verse and think, now what is the heart, what is the mind, what is the soul, what is... No, what he's saying is it's all of you. All of you. But it encompasses all the things that are represented in those words. So he is to be loved supremely in your thinking. He is to be loved supremely in your affections. He is to be loved supremely in your devotions. He is to be loved supremely in your efforts, in your energies. In every part of our life, in every part of our being, Christ is to be preeminent. God is to be loved supremely. Now do you begin to see why the lukewarm condition of the church at Ephesus was such an abomination in the sight of God? The kind of love that we're called to is not something mild. It's not half-hearted. It's not our leftovers. We're to love God with all our being. All our faculties, all our energy. So we're commanded to love him. We're commanded to love him supremely. We're commanded to love him completely. Fourth observation, man's duty is to love God by loving men. So one of the ways that we demonstrate that we're loving God is by loving people. The second commandment demonstrates obedience to the first. Can't separate these two things. You can in terms of priority, but you can't in terms of effect. You love God, you're going to love people. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You see, this is what a faith response to the gospel is. It's a belief in the testimony that God has given that He loves us. It's a belief in the way that God has loved us. It's a belief in the way that God has loved us by saving us. Our belief in the gospel is a belief in God's love. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You want to know who really has believed this about God's love to them? They demonstrate they believe God's love to them by expressing love to others. Next verse, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How do you know God? You've believed His testimony of love for you in Christ. You've received His testimony of love for you in Christ. You have faith in the gospel. How do you know you have faith in the gospel? Because you not only love the Father, you love His offspring. You love those who've been born of the Father. How do you love the people who've been born of the Father? By obeying God's commandments toward them. If you love Him, you obey His commandments. If you love Him and obey His commandments, you obey His commandments toward people. And you love them, especially your brethren. And in this, the love of God in a human soul becomes manifest. This is how it gets put on display. So we love God. We love Him supremely. We love Him completely. And we demonstrate our love for Him by obedience to His commandments. And those commandments relate to people, not just to God. And so we demonstrate our love for God by loving people. And you can't escape this by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Who am I commanded to love? And our Lord made clear, didn't He? Your neighbor is anybody you meet, anybody you know. In fact, your neighbor would include your enemies. This is how you make clear you're a child of the Father who is in heaven, our Father in heaven, whose sunshine today is shining down on the just and the unjust, who gives rain to wicked people as well as righteous people, who is good in that kind of way. We demonstrate our love for God and our place in His family by loving even our enemies. Luke 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And then He says this, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Man, this is what you see in the children of God. Fifth observation. Loving men requires loving God. Loving men requires loving God. Now, I know that sounds exactly the same as my previous point, but what I'm wanting to do here is drill down on something that we too often miss. We say to ourselves, okay, if I love God, I'm going to obey His commands regarding people. I need to love people. Well, listen, you'll never love people best by concentrating on loving people. You'll love people best by concentrating on loving God. Because you can't love God and ignore the concerns His Word will set before you regarding people. Does that make sense? If I concentrate on loving God, well, now I have to hear all His commands regarding people. If I concentrate on loving God, now out of love for God, I'm going to love you. We don't need to ever get that reversed. So that we hear, I'm to love people, now I'm going to focus on loving people. No, you're to love people because you love God. Out of your love for God. I'll say it to you this way, you'll never care more about people than you care about God. Do you know why we mistreat people? Because we don't really love God like we should. So, to make it practical, you want to be a good husband? Pursue God. Do you want to be a good father? Love the Lord. You want to be a good pastor? Love God. You want to be a good friend? Pursue the Lord. You want to be a good citizen? Love Christ. Name it. Name any human relationship. And the way you're going to please God in those human relationships will always begin with your devotion to God. We've got to love God if we're going to love people. Loving men requires loving God. Last observation. Loving God and loving men requires regarding self to be crucified. You see the second commandment again? Verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One of the greatest blasphemies ever pronounced from Scripture is the idea that that verse teaches you that you have to love yourself before you can love someone else. Talk about twisting Scripture. Talk about distorting the Word of God. You know what's wrong with you? Do you know why you don't really love people? It's because you don't love you. And until you learn to love you, until you learn to value you, until you learn to appreciate you, until you love yourself, you'll never love anybody else. You ever heard that teaching? If I had a megaphone, I would use it. That is not what this verse means. That is not what this verse means. This verse assumes you love yourself. See, the problem with you and me is we love ourselves more than we love God. We love ourselves more than we love other people. The problem is that we're so selfish. Every picture sin has ever produced will have you at the center of it. You're at the center of sin-produced portraits. And what God would do in our hearts, what would please Him and be good for us, is if all those pictures changed, and no longer are we in the center of those portraits, but God is at the center of those portraits, and on the human level, others are at the center of those portraits. You already love yourself. Do you love your neighbor like you love you? See, that's the meaning of the verse. In fact, loving other people will mean I consider them more important than me. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In fact, every problem you and I have ever had in our lives is because we loved ourselves too much. We loved ourselves sinfully. And so if I'm going to obey these two commands, if I'm going to love God as I should, then I have to consider myself dead to sin but alive to Him. I don't live for me. I don't exist for me. I exist for Him. I exist for His glory. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the heart of someone who's ready to love God as they should and to love other people. Philippians 2:3 means I'm going to, in humility, count you more important than me. And Jesus says, verse 31, there's no other commandment greater than these. So third thing we see an interesting questioner, we see a perfect answer. Third thing we see in our text, an approving response. Look at verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is really impressive. Do you see what this man has done? He not only gets it that Jesus is right, he has actually brought into this picture now some implications that Jesus didn't even mention. What he really gets is the idea that all external religious activity absent love is worthless. You can obey the commands regarding sacrifices and all the rest. You can bring all this stuff, bring all your offerings, but if you don't love God in it, and if you're not loving others as you should, those things are simply demonstrable evidence of your hypocrisy. They're meaningless. They don't please God. And this is something that is woven throughout the Old Testament. This should not have been news to anybody, and it wasn't news apparently to this scribe. He understood it. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Which clearly implies that obedience is more than just bringing the sacrifices. It has to do with a heart condition. Goes on to say, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." I mean, let's just apply it right here. You come this morning, you come on Sundays, and you dress up in your best, and you sit in the room, and you sing the songs. Would any of this matter if then you turn a deaf ear to the Word of God the rest of the week? If you don't really love God and love others, what would this represent? Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" You're actually dishonoring God with that kind of, quote, worship. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. You can bring all these external acts of religion all you want, but if your heart won't obey my commands regarding widows and orphans, if your heart isn't loving me, take it away. I don't want it. And so the scribe reveals some wisdom. Let's get to the fourth point this morning, and that is an encouragement to faith. Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Isn't that an interesting answer? You are not far from the kingdom of God. What is Jesus doing? This man has some insight into what it means to really love God. This man has some insight into what true worship is. But what this man has not yet done is recognize that the way to truly express the things Jesus has just taught is by putting his faith in Jesus. What this man has not said is, "You're the Messiah." What this man has not said is, "You're the Son of God." What this man has not said is, "Then I love you. I'm to love God with all that I am. Then I love you." That's not what the man has said. So the man has some insight into what the truth is, but he's not yet recognized that standing in front of him is the embodiment of the truth. It's possible to get the true meaning of Christ's words and to miss Jesus on some level, get the true meaning of his words, and not trust yet in Christ. You're not far from the kingdom. And do you realize what's taking place here? This is really, I'm sure, a humbling thing for this scribe, because the theological scholar is being assessed by the theological layman from the scholar's point of view. Jesus did not have the formal training this man did. It's Christ's powerful person and evident gifts that have earned him the respect and the reverence and the awe of the crowds. This man addresses him respectfully, "Teacher." And yet from a formal scribe point of view, Jesus would have been the theological layman. He's the theological expert, and the theological layman is saying to the theological expert, "You're not far away. You're not far away." Let me ask you, my friends, if you really understand what Jesus has just taught us, what does it mean for your life? It means, if you haven't already, you need to be saved. It means you don't measure up. It means you need a Savior. God's greatest command reveals our greatest need, which is forgiveness for falling short of God's greatest command. Put another way, what is your greatest sin? What is the greatest sin you've ever committed? If you have a greatest commandment, the violation of it has to represent the greatest sin. The greatest sin you've ever committed, I'm sure you got a list you could name, but the greatest sin you've ever committed, that I've ever committed, is not loving God with all that I am. That's my greatest sin. that the creature doesn't love the Creator as the creature should, as the Creator deserves. That's my greatest sin. Because I've sinned in that greatest way, I've sinned innumerable times in the second way, by not loving people as I should. And every other kind of sin you could name would actually be representative of that, wouldn't it? Not loving God, and therefore not loving people. No one born from Adam has ever lived up to this standard, have they? Can I ask you, have you loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Even after being saved, do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? We're constantly put in Peter's position, aren't we? Peter, do you love me? What do we have to say? Lord, you know I love you. But there's a brokenness in the confession. There's a humility in the confession. There's even a sense of guilt in the confession, because though we do love him, and we really do love him if we've been saved, we don't love him as we should. We don't. Which is why my only righteousness today is the same as the first day I met Jesus. My righteousness is his, or I have none. If Jesus doesn't save sinners, then I'm undone, because I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner. And the greatest sin I ever commit in any given day is that I don't love God as I should. And as a result, I don't love people as I should. I'm learning. I'm growing. He has changed me in such a way that one who once was not a God lover now is a God lover. One who once was not a people lover, I do love people. I do love God. I do love people. But I still fall infinitely short of the standard that is put before us in those two great commandments. See, if I really hear Jesus' words and I can feel comfortable, I have not yet truly understood Jesus' words. The greatest commandment is this: you're to love God with all that you are. And you're to love people in a way they mean more to you than you mean to you. What does that tell you? You are guilty before God of the greatest crime possible in this universe, and it is for the creature to not love the Creator as the Creator is worthy to be loved, which means you need forgiveness. You need a Savior. And the perfect one, the perfect man, the eternal Son of God who came to earth and took to himself a sinless human nature so that he lived a perfect human life, loving God, as Nathan mentioned earlier this morning, with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, who lived under the law without sin, then died on a cross in our place to pay for our not loving God, to pay for our not loving people. He took upon himself the wrath that lack of love deserves and paid for it in full, and then has been raised from the dead bodily, conquering sin, death, and the grave. In him is life. When I lose my life, I find life. When Jesus is my life, I know life. And in him is the full forgiveness for all the times I haven't loved God and haven't loved people. That's salvation. Isn't it wonderful to know that God makes God lovers and God makes people lovers from the very people he has forgiven for not being God lovers and not being people lovers? He forgives us and he makes us people who love him and love others, though we're not yet perfected in that love. If you don't know Christ, you stand before God guilty. All of an uncountable number of sins, but the greatest sin you've ever committed is not loving God. Would you look to Christ today for the forgiveness of not loving God and for the forgiveness of not loving people? Will you look to Christ's perfect sacrifice for a right standing with God? And then would you ask God to teach you what it means to love him and love others? And then would you pursue that kind of love every day as he grows you into the image of his Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our perfect Savior. When we stand before your law, we stand condemned. But when we stand before your law, robed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, we are justified, declared right with you, because you are both just and the justifier of ungodly people. You have not rewarded us as our sins deserve, but instead you've had grace and mercy upon us, and you've given us as a free gift a righteousness that is not our own. It is your Son's, and we stand before you accepted in him. This is our joy. This is our comfort. This is our peace. But Lord, this is also our motivation. Having been loved like this, teach us to love. And in that way, make much of your great name and make something of our small lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.